Good evening. It's wonderful to be back at Mount Hermon, always. It's great to be working again with Trent, who is so patient with those of us who are rhythmically disabled and tone deaf, and you still bring us along. I was supposed to do the ministry on the West Coast, but when they found out about this rhythm problem, they sent me back east, which is where I've had to sit. And singing, every time one of them says, let's try parts in this next one, my wife whispers to me, not you, don't try that. That's all right, we need Jesus too. It's also good to be back at Mount Hermon because I've gotten to know many of you over the summers, and I appreciate some of you coming up over the last day, seeing that you've been praying for me in the course of the ministry that I've taken on at Princeton Seminary as its president for the last 2.5 years, and I lean on those prayers. It's a complicated job, but I'm honored to serve in this capacity. I love being with our students most of all, and training the next generation of church leaders is just an extraordinary, extraordinary honor in my life. The job does come with some complications, though, from time to time. I've discovered one recently while I was on the road trying to take care of my mother, who fell this spring and broke her hip. And so I went down, and we got her through the surgery and then into rehab, where she was for about a month. And then I went back down to Virginia, where she lives, to get her out of rehab back into her apartment. And Medicare was supposed to provide all the equipment that she was going to need to re-enter her apartment. They assured us. Medicare always keeps its word, and so I knew we could count on them. So sure enough, we get to the apartment, and all of the equipment that she needs to stay in the apartment is not there, especially all the stuff in the bathroom that she's got to have because she's on a walker. So she and I are standing in the bathroom door, and we're looking at the toilet, and she says, it's not going to work. What are you going to do about this, son? Well, I'm just going to go to the medical supply store, and we'll find one of those extender seats for your toilet. So that's what we do, and I get it, and get it back. It's a little complicated, but I get it hooked up, and it works out fine. The next day, the Medicare equipment shows up, and it's much better than the thing I bought. So we swap them out, put the new toilet seat in, and I was taking the old one that I just bought to the garbage bin. And my mother, depression woman that she is, grew up in the Depression, says, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm going to throw this out. You are not. So, Mom, you have one bathroom. What do you need this for? She says, you paid $62 for that. I want you to take it back and get your money back. So we had a little argument about it. My mother won the argument, as is her nature. So I go back sheepishly to the medical supply store, and I said, I bought this yesterday, but we don't need it anymore, and I'd like to return it. She says, well, did you use it? She said, yeah. She rolls her eyes. She says, well, the manager will have to sign off on this. You got to fill out this form. So I'm filling out the form, and I get half done, and she looks at the form, and she says, Craig Barnes. My husband's a pastor. He reads books by a guy named Craig Barnes. I said, oh, it's a very common name. There's so many people have that name. I run into people all the time. She says, oh, well, I'm sure you're right, because this guy's now the president of Princeton Seminary. So I said, well, okay, it's me. She rolls her eyes and she says, oh, yeah, right. Like the president of Princeton Seminary would be trying to return a used toilet seat. So, I'm hoping that little story doesn't get back to our board of trustees. I love the theme that we are focused on this week. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. And I want to spend the week looking at what that means when it comes to calling. Just because the Lord has come near, that doesn't mean he's come to snuggle. Sometimes he's come to challenge us. And how attentive are we then? How excited are we about the Lord coming near when he's coming with a calling? Let us pray. Once again, oh God, we ask that you would open our ears to the still small voice that can come only from your Holy Spirit. We've gathered here to put our lives in front of your words. None of my words are adequate. So speak as only you can to us this evening. In the Savior's name, amen. I don't know anyone who isn't interested in the topic of calling. We want to believe that there's some purpose to our life. We want to know what that purpose is. We want to think that we've used life well. When life is over and they're having our funeral service, we want people to also rise up and call us blessed for how we used our years. That means we have to know what we were called to do with those years. Over my years in serving as a pastor, I've learned that whenever someone makes an appointment with me because they want to talk about calling, especially if it's a young person, the chances are great that we're going to end up talking about job descriptions, something that the Bible doesn't really do that much. There are, in fact, many different callings that all of us live with at the same time. There is, in fact, the vocational calling that we have, whether that's in the marketplaces or taking care of the huge needs of small children, or whether it's to education or learning or training. There's the calling that we have to family, to spouses, to children, to parents, to doing what your parents tell you. There's the calling that we have to our bodies, to our health, the calling that we have to care for God's creation. There's the calling that we have to the church. The greatest calling of all is the calling to glorify and enjoy God. That's your highest calling. If anything else you're doing is making it hard to glorify and enjoy God, you may want to think about whether you should keep doing it. Keep the first things first. Glorify and enjoy God, your chief end. But sometimes, and frequently we find this in Scripture, calling is to a place you would rather not go. If you brought your Bibles, turn to the prophet Jonah. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come upon me." But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare, and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So the calling is clear in Jonah's life. The Lord has drawn near to him and told him to go to Nineveh, that great city, which is, by the way, Israel's great enemy at this point. And in the same sentence that we're told that God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, we said, but Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There's no argument about this. There's no trying to convince each other of whether or not this is a good idea. There's no brooding about this. There's no praying over this. There's no Jonah coming to his men's Bible study to say, I got this weird call. What do we do about this? Immediately, as soon as the call comes, he heads for Tarshish. And notice in those three verses, it says Tarshish three times. Wants to make sure you get the point. He's not going where he's called to go. Tarshish. We don't know much about Tarshish. The only other biblical reference we have to it comes from 2 Chronicles, when Solomon sent a ship to Tarshish to get some wonderfully exotic supplies for his temple that he was building. So the ship came back from Tarshish with gold and ivory and silver and peacocks. Yes, Lord, that's where I want to serve. With the peacocks. I would like to serve with the beautiful people, not Nineveh. We don't even know where Tarshish is, by the way. Our archaeologists have never found it. And isn't that an interesting metaphor? we can't find this dream-like city, this dream-like place in which to fulfill a life's calling. As a pastor, I watched so many of my parishioners, and frankly other pastors also, use up their fleeting years trying to find Tarshish. They don't have it now, maybe with the next move, maybe with the next job, maybe with the next relationships, maybe with the next church, maybe that'll be Tarshish. And so they just keep moving in search of it. When our students are graduating from seminary and are about ready to look for jobs as pastors, they fill out a dossier which describes what they would like in a church. It describes kind of their gifts and skill sets. But my favorite question is, what kind of church are you looking to serve? I love their responses to it. This is the typical response to that question. I want to serve a church where everyone is absolutely devoted to Jesus Christ. I want to serve a missional church that's absolutely devoted to what Christ is doing in the world around it, where people take discipleship seriously and are great stewards of their finances and their heart and their lives, and where people love each other, will be supportive in a mutually compassionate ministry. Might as well have said, I want to serve First Church Tarshish. And then I try to point out to them, we haven't ever found this church, by the way. I don't think it's out there. But if it was out there, the last thing they would need is a pastor. People need pastors precisely because we're not Tarshish. We're not this elegant, dreamlike, Shangri-La kind of a place. So again, we don't even know where that is. By contrast, we know exactly where Nineveh was and where it is. The text doesn't treat it like a dream at all. In the third chapter, it measures its size. It's 3 days' walk. In the fourth chapter, near the very end of the book, the Lord himself measures the inhabitants. Over 320,000 people. It's interesting that God's the one who gives that number. God knows the exact number of all of the Ninevites because they belong to God. And we're told that this is clearly the enemy. Tarshish may be a dream, but not Nineveh. Nineveh was nobody's dream except for God. The Ninevites have been on a long, long drift from God. They've become wicked, God says. And God's dream is of the day they will repent. That's why Jonah is called to go there, to invite people to turn back to God. Now, you've already figured out where I'm going with this. Nineveh isn't just Israel's ancient enemy. Is one in every one of our lives. Nineveh is whatever there is in your life, or in your family, or in your church, or whatever there is in your worldview that you think God ought to judge. Why did Jonah flee to Tarshish instead of do what he was called to do to go to Nineveh? Because he doesn't want the people to repent. He wants them to be judged by God. We all have somebody in mind for this, or some group of people. It's the them that we've learned to believe are responsible for our problems. Worry about them. They're not like us. They're going to take something away from you. Be very, very afraid of them. It's not hard, by the way, if you're in leadership, to make people afraid. It's one of the easiest things in the world to do. What's hard to do is to get people to respond to the call to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is also, because it's where the enemy resides, going to be a place of conflict. And one of the reasons why we don't like a call that takes us into some place where there's going to be conflict is because we don't feel good about that. But you can't be in any type of calling without experiencing conflict. Whether you're called to be a mother or a father, how can you be a parent without having conflict? How can you be a kid without having conflict? Or if it's in your workplace or if it's in your church, there's going to be conflict. When I met gatherings with other clergy, and some pastor boasts by the fact that, well, you know, for the last 3 years, we haven't had any conflict at all in our church. I think to myself, for the last 3 years, you haven't had any leadership in your church. Because anytime there is leadership, there is inevitably resistance to that. And that's what the call to Nineveh is about also. I teach a class called Conflict in Leadership at the seminary. Every year, it overflows. In the first class, I always find the same thing. The reason so many students took the class is they thought I was going to show them how to stay out of conflict. They're disappointed when in the first class I remind them that most of the conflict Jesus got into is conflict he started. Think about that. Check me out on this. If he wanted to get out of it, he could have. It's usually his second paragraph, by the way, where he gets in so much trouble. He doesn't fulfill their expectations, and he's not leaving well enough alone because it's not well enough. He gets in conflict because he's gone to them, to the people that the righteous were worried about. He's hanging out with the sinners. He's hanging out with people who don't even have access to the temple. He's having dinner with them. Being with them, the people we were supposed to worry about. He's with the Ninevites all the time. Maybe for you, Nineveh that you're called to go to that you don't want to is the church. Maybe you've been hurt by the church, and the hurt was severe. And you can come to a wonderful camp like this because it's easier. But to go back to that same church or any institutional church where you know that you could get hurt again, it's frightening. I preached at a church in Scottsdale, Arizona, once up in the northern part. And it was a large church that had long sidewalks to get to it. And in between the sidewalks was just desert. And I'm not making this up. I took a photo of it. They put a sign up right next to the closest sidewalk that said, "Beware the snakes." I brought it back to the elders at our church. I said, "Think about putting this sign out front." There are snakes in every church. Of course there are. Of course there are. Martin Luther and John Calvin said, "The church is not a school for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. And we all come to find the healing of Jesus Christ." I was on a plane a few years ago next to a man, and I was trying to prepare some talks, and he was wanting to talk to me. And so I tried to just give him brief answers quickly because I really had work to do. And then I get convicted, like, "Yeah, you're a pastor, you're supposed to be kind." And the reason I didn't want to talk to him wasn't that I didn't want to be kind, but I knew this conversation was going to take an awkward turn the moment he found out what I did for a living. And as soon as, a lot of pastors out here, you know this feeling, as soon as they hear that you're a pastor, or at least as soon as they hear I'm a pastor, one of two things is going to happen. Either I'm going to hear option A, which is a long diatribe about a really bad experience they had with the church, maybe confirmation class, or someone hurt them, or they didn't like the pastor, or something like that. Or option B, if they hear that I'm a Presbyterian pastor, they're going to try to witness to me. This guy went with option A, and he went on and on and on and on about his disappointment in the institutional church, its lack of social credibility, its lack of actually living up to its own standards of love and support of each other, providing local mission, and he was fed up with it. He got done, and I said, "Look, I spend a lot more time with the church than you do, and I'm telling you, you don't know the half of it." It's so much worse than you're thinking. And don't get me started on the clergy. He got stunned and he says, "Well, why do you keep going?" I said, "Because I'm called to it. So are you. If you call yourself Christian, you're called to the church. It may be Nineveh. It may not be where you want to go, but this is Christ's chosen mission for fulfilling the kingdom of God in the world, And Christ can work outside the church, that's for sure. But we know he's chosen the church. And when we come there as two and three together, Christ is in our midst. I have to be with these two or three people, even though they may be as big of a sinner as I am, because I need Christ in my midst. Well, whatever your Nineveh is, you know what it is better than I. Who it is that you don't want to give God's love to, but maybe God is in fact calling you to these people. You got to keep in mind that that's only going to come if you respond to God's question of, will you go where I send you? Will you really accept the call? Most of the time when we say we're interested in calling, we treat it as if we get to ask the questions and God's the one being interviewed. You know, I want a calling, but I want to choose this calling. I want to really make sure I like it. That's a good fit for me. It treats calling kind of like career day at high school, where God sits behind one of those tables and you come up and get into the conversation. God says, well, we have some lovely brochures here. Here's one on volunteerism. This is a nice one. And here's one on working in the inner city. How about that? Okay, you don't like that? Okay, well, how about a calling into your neighborhood? How about calling to your own family? And we go, okay, I'll try these two. As if God isn't the one in charge of the calling. We don't ask the questions of God, what do you have for me? God asks the questions of us, will you go where you are called? Or are you going to flee into your fantasy of Tarshish? And here's the tricky part. We don't know where all that calling is going to lead. Nineveh is not the only place that Jonah goes. So calling is an ongoing, life-unfolding drama with God. And the question is, are you going to accept what God has given you? One of the things I love about my job is at graduation, when the seminary graduates come up, they come up onto the steps of the chancel, and I get to put their new degrees into their hands. And I've gotten to know these students, and so one after another, as I put the degree into their hands, I have the quickest of possible prayers for their faithfulness as their calling unfolds over a lifetime of ministry. And also as I do that, I remember the time when I was out there as one of these seminary graduates. And I remember my graduation day vividly. It's one of the most significant days of my life. We did it at the Princeton University Chapel, big, beautiful Gothic chapel. And we processed in, and the organ's going crazy. It's beautiful. Everybody's excited. The place is packed. We are all fully trained. We most of us had jobs. Some of us even had babies by then. And the deal at the seminary was, if you had your own pulpit robe, you could wear that for graduation. So there we were. We were sitting in the pews, ready for this graduation to occur. We were trained, we were ready, we were employed, we were even uniformed, ready to go. And then they got to the graduation speaker, who was Henry Nouwen. And he is this big, high pulpit, and he leans down over the pulpit with his heavy Dutch accent, and he's preaching from John 21, which is kind of the epilogue to the gospel, where Jesus is having this amazing conversation with Peter. You remember where he asked him three times, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Third time he asked him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, you know everything, Lord. You know that I love you. Then we got to Nouwen's text. But before that, I thought I was just with Peter on this. Yeah, I love you. He just kept asking, do you love me? Do you love me? And we're all sitting there going, yeah, that's what this is all about. So that's why we're here. This is our big I love you too. Then he comes to the text. When you were young, you girded yourself and went where you wanted to go. But when you grow old, Peter, someone else will bind you and take you to a place you would rather not go. Wow, you could hear a pin drop. All this is about being prepared to go to a place we'd rather not go? Yeah. Now we called that spiritual maturity. When you're young, you come up with your own dreams, your own visions, your own strategic plans. But when you spiritually mature, you begin to realize But the call is going to keep asking you to surrender to this unfolding drama that God is writing for your life. It's just about saying yes to the God who keeps drawing near to say, this is going to sound like an interruption. You didn't see this coming, but this is now your calling. Will you be faithful in this calling? Will you be prepared to go to a place that you'd rather not? Who in the Bible receives a call from God and responds by saying, I'm just thrilled? Nobody. Abraham? So we're going to wander around, leave home, and you're going to show up sometime, right? Moses? Moses wasn't thrilled. Moses already tried to do something on his own. It didn't work out so well. He's not he's going to go back to Egypt. They have a little argument. It doesn't work out. Moses goes back to Egypt, but not with joy and delight. David? Do any of the minor prophets or the major prophets say, oh, yes, I would love to be a prophet? No. Even the New Testament, Peter, Paul? No. And as they fulfill their calling, they get a little beat up along the way because of the conflicts, right? I mean, by the time they get to the end of life, most of them are just kind of taped together. What are their legacies? What did they talk about at the end of their life? Their gratitude, their joy. Paul had been tossed out of most of the cities of the Roman Empire, usually with a shower of rocks behind him. But he was writing in one of his last epistles in Philippians, among his last words, all he wants to write about is his surpassing joy. He's in jail. He has no certainty that the church experiment is even going to work. He's battered and bruised. He probably knows he's going to die, but he can't stop talking about his joy. Why? Because he got used in the drama. That's the mark of a person who understands calling. The calling was never about finding your way to a mythical place called Tarshish. It's about being used in God's holy, holy drama. And that gives you such amazing joy and delight. About, wow, maybe 35 years ago, it was when the Roots phenomena came out. Remember that? Alex Haley, is that right? And we were all interested in finding our own roots. And I was, I think I was still in college at the time, so maybe more than 35 years ago. Anyway, my brother was interested in this also, so we went to my grandparents' farm. My grandparents were the sixth generation of North Carolina tobacco farmers. And my grandfather had passed away, but my grandmother was still on the farm. And so Gary and I, acting kind of the way you talk in the late 70s, said to Grandma, well, we're just trying to figure out how we're going to, you know, use our own lives, and well, we're considering farming. Was Granddaddy fulfilled as a farmer? She looked at us. You know, when a dog gets confused, he kind of cocks his head just a little bit. So we had to explain the concept of fulfillment to her. She didn't even know what the concept meant. And finally she said, well, sweetie, I don't know. He was a farmer. And then it hit me that his entire life that he spent on the back 40 acres, it never once occurred to him to ask himself if he was fulfilled as a farmer. This was just what he was given to do. And I knew him as a really pleasant, joyful, happy man who was just fulfilling the calling that he was given. That's a bygone generation. It doesn't work that way anymore, because we know what fulfillment is all about. At least we know about it as a dream, and we chase it. And that's why we keep trying to find Tarshish. The scripture has this sense of a calling that's something that comes upon you and you are given it. And the ability to find true joy and true delight in a life well lived is not because you get what you had in mind, but because you said yes to the wonderful calling. It's significant that Jonah went to Tarshish not just to be happy, but he went there in order to flee the Lord. That's what the text says. He was trying to flee the Lord because the Lord had drawn near to him. Isn't that fascinating? So the sin of not fulfilling the calling is intentional just to run away from God. Adam and Eve, according to the narrative, hid because they had sinned and they were ashamed, so they hid. That's not what's happening here. Here, Jonah is sinning in order to hide. That's what he wants, is to hide. And sin is anything that separates us from God. So why would we want to hide from God? Maybe it's because we don't want to go to Nineveh. Or maybe we hide because we're just refusing to use our gifts that God has given us. We hide from God with our excuses about being inadequate. Should choose somebody better than me. We hide behind our past hurts. We've learned to cherish these hurts. We know these hurts really well. We befriend our hurts. We take on the identity of being a victim. Cannot tell you how many difficult conversations I've had with parishioners about this. We want to come in and keep talking about a very, very painful past. And I listen as empathetically as I can for as long as possible. But at some point, someone needs to kind of lean forward and say, you know, we can keep looking at this if you want, but you're never going to have a better past. It's getting in the way of your accepting the call for today, a call that can lead you into tomorrow. But we hide in the past as a way of hiding from God. We hide when we accept an identity somebody else gave us, or a role for our life that somebody else gave us, that's anything less than being the beloved of God. Until you yourself believe that you are the beloved of God, you're hiding behind an inadequate self-esteem, and you're not going to be of use to your calling because you have to have received the love of God in order to give it. You've got to know about it, because people are going to be counting on you to at least believe yourself. When you start to fulfill the calling, people will have their doubts about this message of the love of God and the forgiveness and the grace available to us in Jesus Christ, but they better at least believe that you believe. They better be able to lean on your belief. And when you don't have that belief, you're hiding behind your doubts. Let's move on quickly. Verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The captain came and said to him, "What are you doing, you sleeper? Rise up and call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish." I love this part of the story. God comes looking for Jonah, as if Jonah is going to actually succeed in hiding from God. This guy says, "Well, I don't know where Tarshish is either." God comes looking for Jonah, just as God comes looking for us. When it comes to calling, trust me on this, God gets what he wants. If you're called to go to Nineveh, you can go there the easy way, or you can, as we'll see tomorrow night, get there the hard way, but you're going to get there. If you're called to this, God's not going to let it go away. You can again, hide, you can delay, you can make the path there difficult, but God's going to find a way to get you to where you need to be, because God values you more than you value yourself in the calling. God's grace is more powerful than our doubts. So a great storm breaks out at sea, and Jonah is asleep. Now, at first this seems, you know, absurd. How could he be sleeping through a great storm when the sailors were knocking themselves out to keep the ship from sinking? But it's a wonderful metaphor, isn't it? Of what happens when we try to hide, hiding in our sleepy workaholism or whatever it is that you choose to do to numb the yearning for a calling. For some people, numb themselves in different ways. One of our favorite ways, though, is through work, so that you can come home exhausted enough to not think about the fact this is probably what you're called to be doing right now. Or that you miss the notion that your life was created for something extraordinary, even if it's played on a very small stage. We just stay busy. Eugene Peterson says that busyness is a lazy thing because it does not do the hard work of listening to the voice of God. Well, then the captain comes, and the captain says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Rise up and call on your God." I love this verse of the Bible. This captain's not even a believer, but he needs Jonah to be a believer. What are you doing, you sleeper? Wake up. Rise up and call on your God. Our whole ship is counting on you, the believer, calling on your God. We're depending on your faithfulness. So we maintain spiritual disciplines, not just for our own sake, but again, for those who need to believe that we believe. It's part of our mission, part of our calling. Captain can be anybody who wakes you up. When life wasn't working out so dreamlike for me in college, I dropped out for a while. And I was completely lost and sleepy lost. I had kind of this vision I was going to do an Easy Rider thing, but I didn't have a motorcycle. So I did have a thumb, though. So I just spent most of the year hitchhiking around. I think I clocked in about 10,000 miles. Did some odd jobs along the way. Ended up in New York City working the midnight shift at a gas station. Now, you meet some fascinating characters at the midnight shift of a gas station in New York. And I had no idea how I got there or how I was going to leave. But I was just working this shift for a while. And there was a guy, a homeless guy, who would come in intoxicated every night about 2 in the morning, named Shorty. And Shorty would come in and he'd try to talk, but he wasn't really good at that. So I just put him back in one of the bays of the gas station, let him sleep it off. And then I'd get him up the next morning and get him out before the morning shift came. And that went on for a long, long time. One night, similar typical thing, Shorty comes in, goes and sleeps. Goes back to sleep. It's a warm night, so I'm sitting outside on the island where the pumps are, just kind of leaning against the pumps, trying to figure out what happened to my life. I had like a plan. I was moving along. And I'm as stuck as it can be, but I couldn't get unstuck. I was just like the next thing, and I was kind of upset with my parents at that point, who had split up and gone their own way, and I was a little upset probably at God as well. And Shorty does the unusual thing of coming out of the gas station, which he never did before. And he comes over and he sits down right next to me on the island. He slaps me on the knee and he says, "I like you. You and I, we're a lot alike." He might as well have said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Rise up and call on your God." The next morning, I called the college and talked to the registrar about getting back to school. Shorty was my captain. Who knows who yours can be? It can be one day that you're on your way to church and you pass a homeless woman digging through a garbage can in search of aluminum cans. And you think, it's time for me to start doing something about homelessness. I need to talk to the pastor about this. Our church needs to be doing something about this. She was your captain saying, "Rise up and call on your God." Or maybe you're overwhelmed by the horrific tragedy of 9 African Americans being slain in their church. Place that was supposed to be sanctuary. And something in you rises up to say, "I've got to start working on race relations myself, somehow, some way." Maybe you're driving home late one night from work, again late from work. The cell phone rings and it's your little girl saying, "Where are you, Daddy?" "What do you mean, you sleeper? Rise up and call on your God. Wake up." Maybe a colleague at work one afternoon takes a huge risk at telling you about a personal tragedy in his life. And you start to sleepily say, "Well, I wish I could do something about it." But then he says, "Hey, wait a minute. Don't you go to church?" "What do you mean, you sleeper? Rise up and call on the name of your God." All these people need you to believe that God has a call for you, to believe that your joy and your ultimate purpose in life is going to be fulfilled through that calling. It's the only way that you're going to be able to be fully, fully alive. Oh God, we ask that you will find those people in our lives who will wake us up to the extraordinary opportunities of ministry around us. Forgive us for any ways in which we try to hide from the calling. Open us to the high adventure of a life well used in the drama that you are writing for us and for this world that you so love. So we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.